According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. We can get started by turning to 1 Corinthians 15, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. Our monologue portion of this evening will be from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and following, 20 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, and praise God for that, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that's what we have to zero in on, matters of life and death, focusing not only on physical life and death, which is the emphasis here, in the context of bodily resurrection, but ultimately spiritual life and death, which is truly what the provision of Jesus Christ happens to be. And so we'll spell that out for you here in our points of study tonight. Before we do any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure that each believer priest is suited up. You've got garments you've got to put on, and then on top of those garments comes the armor. Let's make sure we're prepared for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we rejoice and we praise your name this evening for the grace provision of this assembly. Once again, you have demonstrated your faithfulness. You have supplied our need. And Father, the promise is that you will supply all our need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I thank you for that. And I thank you that we can have a perspective on divine viewpoint. We can have a perspective on our need and not confuse it with what we think our needs happen to be. So, Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in the truth. And we ask that you would guide us in the truth tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've got a microphone ready to go. Where's the runner? There he is. All right. And we'll bring it up here to Mr. Anderson. It's our leadoff question. Maybe we'll do these alphabetically. We'll start with Anderson. How about that?
Okay. This question tonight is in Matthew 9:24. Trying to get the context. You had a recent message on the word sleep.
Mm-hmm.
It appears that that context of sleep may be different, or the Greek word may be different. If you could elaborate on that.
Yes, I'd be glad to. The concept is a concept, and actually vocabulary does not bail you out, because the same term for sleep is the same term for sleep, whether it's literal sleep or whether it's the metaphor that has reference to physical death. And this is the instance here. She clearly did die, and yet his encouragement that she is asleep is a way of saying that she's only mostly dead, right? That her death is simply for the time being, until such time as the miracle will resuscitate her back to physical life again. And I think we have something very similar in John 11 when he's speaking about Lazarus. And there, I think the disciples were so thick that he finally had to spell out for him. Here, the crowd was just mocking and laughing, and he didn't bother to spell out for him that, oh, by the way, this is a metaphor, and so forth. He took the time to do that with the disciples in John 11, but with this mocking, laughing crowd here, he just let it go. So that's the application on that. Appreciate the question. All right, what else tonight? I figure there's a number of them lined up based on some comments on Sunday and some emails and things that happened between then and now. David, all right, we'll get one here to Mr. Pickett. There you go.
In the book of Luke, let me find the chapter. It's chapter 1, verse, I believe it's verse 19 to 20. It's when the angel comes to Zacharias and tells him that Elizabeth's going to be with child.
Right.
And he talks about, trying to find the exact passage here, I'm sorry. He's talking about how he would be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know we've talked before about, you know, there's different issues or suggestions regarding when is soul life. Is it when the baby's born, comes out of the womb, or in the womb?
Mm-hmm.
So I read that last night. I was just thinking, you know, is that a passage that you would use, or a pastor would use, to support the fact that there's life, there's soul life in the womb versus not soul life in the womb?
You bring up an excellent observation. A lot of folks don't go to this passage in support of that debate or of that question, but I think it very much argues for the existence of soul life. In other words, how could this non-soul be indwelt by the Holy Spirit if, in fact, you hold the position that the only thing in the womb is bios life or physical bodily life? I think that this text actually supports the concept of the soul already being in existence at this point. Now, he's not saved. That's, I think, another question. People wonder, well, how can an unbeliever have the Holy Spirit?
That was my follow-up.
All right, yeah. And that's not any different than, say, Judas Iscariot receiving the Holy Spirit or receiving the office of apostle and the authority to cast out demons and to heal and so forth. Probably the donkey in Balaam's donkey, I think, was probably spirit-filled. And I don't believe he was a born-again donkey in terms of a regenerate donkey. So, yeah, you know, the Spirit of God comes. This is clearly unique. I mean, you can't dispute that. This is clearly unique. And the forerunner for the Christ is a unique individual. So there's a lot of things that you look at here that don't apply under normal conditions, you know, on a daily basis. However, in this one case, since it is taking place, since this is a baby in the womb who does receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I think that argues for the existence of the soul in the womb prior to physical birth. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Good question. Appreciate that. And I've always, by the way, this is one of the things. I know the Colonel taught it differently, and he taught the Nashama, the breath of life, and the issues there. But that's something that from my childhood, I've always differed from the Colonel on that. So that's, I've never made any secret of my views on that. All right. What else tonight? We got Bible software up and running. I turned around to get my laptop because I knew there were going to be some real tough questions tonight. We wanted to have the software running and everything else. So, anything else going on? Maybe not. Okay. We may have to institute a new policy then. Anytime a question and answer ends prior to 7:40, then we turn it around the other direction. That's right. I start grilling you on a variety of topics, and we'll see. Oh, now all of a sudden questions are popping up. All right. Just joking, or do you really have one?
No, actually, I do. I was going to follow up with David's question and just a little bit more of an understanding of the Holy Spirit in an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's no concord between light and darkness, so how does that work? I mean, do we have any idea how that works? Or
we really don't, no.
We really don't, okay.
Yeah. And to be honest, too, I misspoke. I did say permanent indwelling, and I'm not so certain on that because the term is filled. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And so, that's then worthy of consideration, whether that's not a permanent indwelling as we understand it in terms of our permanent indwelling, clearly, as church age permanent indwelling. But a filling aspect, when the Spirit would come upon a judge, or the Spirit would come upon a prophet, or the Spirit would so take hold of a person there, that really the Spirit's the one that's moving, and the Spirit's the one. And a lot of the prophetic instances, he was a prophet, a lot of the prophetic instances, they were under an ecstasy as they spoke and weren't even aware of what they were doing in Ezekiel and some of the cases there. So that may have been an issue as well. Yeah. All right. Well, then let's get to 1 Corinthians 15, and we can look at life and death. Pretty serious message tonight. It's a matter of life and death. All right. Since by man, a man, an anthropos, came death, by another anthropos also came the anastasis, the resurrection from the dead. Verse 22 says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And we need to examine this aspect, which death is in view. And we've done studies on death in the past. We understand there's a broad spectrum of death. I was going to pull up some old notes of things we had done in years past. But we understand there's spiritual death of the unbeliever. There's the operational death of the believer under human viewpoint. There's the temporal death of a believer in carnality. There's sexual death of age or other circumstances. There's a number of different deaths that are described in the Bible. The two predominant ones are spiritual death and physical death. You know, when the body becomes a corpse because it's no longer a living thing, physical death. Well, what's in view here? And that's what we want to lock in on here tonight. Get a slideshow up and running. All right. We have covered 3 points of study. The third point was Sunday morning, when we looked at the metaphor of sleep for physical death. And we have all the scriptures that you have on the screen. And in addition to those, we looked at the assortment of passages where we actually have narrative. We have the Bible describing post-mortality incidents. You know, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, for instance. We have a narrative there, one of the few, that actually describes conversations and activities and events post-mortality, when human beings departed the realm of mortality, and the rich man went to Abraham's bosom, or the rich man went to Dives, went to Hades, the place of torments, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. So in addition to the scriptures there, we looked at Luke 16, we looked at Revelation chapter 6, we looked at Saul with a spirit medium in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And there aren't really that many passages that talk about it. When it comes right down to it, we have this idea, right? We're going to go to heaven when we die. How much of the Bible describes what that's like? What are we going to see when we get there? See, the glimpses we have, for example, if you want to point to Revelation 4 and 5, you say, well, there's scenes of heaven there. Yeah, those are scenes of heaven. The throne, the crystal sea, angels and all that. But is the church there? Is that us in the resurrection? Is that the tribulation? What's going on? Can we specifically lock into that as our anticipation? See, although I do think the elders there are a church age figure. You've got Daniel 7, the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days. There's a glimpse there. You got Isaiah chapter 6, angels that cover their eyes and sing holy, holy, holy. But we have just the bare fringes, the bare glimpses of glory. And we must be content with the glimpses that He provides. All right, we move on tonight now to main point 4. And this is going to take some, I hope you brought your thinking caps tonight. Point 4. The consequential effects of Adam's disobedience. All right? When Adam rebelled, he ate the fruit knowingly that he was told not to eat. And you reap what you sow. You encounter the effects of your decisions. The consequential effects of Adam's disobedience included spiritual death. You might even change that word "included" to something stronger. That the consequential effects of Adam's disobedience was encapsulated by, was, I mean, in its entirety, the consequence was spiritual death. The things that came beyond that were the effects of the effects. If we're going to be completely technical about it, let's split some hairs tonight, and let's go ahead and be real technical here. The consequential effects of Adam's disobedience included spiritual death. I think there were other effects as well, as eyes were opened to the realms of human viewpoint and human good and things like that. And the subsequent, let me go on and finish the point, the subsequent experience of physical death. Let's keep it in that order. Let's keep them as distinct matters, and let's keep them in that sequence. We'll go back to Genesis 3 here in a moment, and we'll look at it. What I'm doing is I am breaking, I'm straining a gnat, okay, so I can swallow a camel in a few minutes. But I'm making a difference between consequence, the consequential effects, and the subsequent effects. What then came down the road, what then came as the stone started rolling. All right? That's the way it always works. So the consequential effects of Adam's disobedience included spiritual death and the subsequent experience of physical death. All right? I'm going to give it away here in a moment, but Adam didn't physically... He physically died 930 years later. All right? It wasn't the day he ate the fruit. That's important. And I also have to tell you, it wasn't Because he was a sinner. It's because he was barred from the tree of life. And we'll examine that tree here tonight too. This point has a second sentence that builds on the first sentence. Boy, anybody listening to the MP3 is going to be real confused. Let me just go straight through that. Point four in the outline. The consequential effects of Adam's disobedience included spiritual death and the subsequent experience of physical death. All right, that's one statement. But the point goes on with a second sentence. The consequential effects of Jesus' obedience. The consequential effects of Jesus' obedience included the provision for spiritual life and the subsequent experience of physical resurrection. The sequence is the same. Whether you're looking at the death and the eventual death that came about in Adam, or where you're looking at the life and the eventual resurrection life that comes about in Christ. The sequence is the same. Adam died spiritually. 930 years later, he died physically. The provision from Jesus Christ is not immediate resurrection life. The promise, the provision through Jesus Christ is immediate spiritual life. And then a resurrected life that will come at the trumpet, the rapture of the church for our stewardship, for our dispensation. We want to keep them in that perspective. Now, we have 1 Corinthians 15:21 here, and I would put in 21 through 23 here. The contrast is Adam and Christ, clearly. You have an anthropos and an anthropos in verse 21. This is why God the Son had to be anthropos. This is why, in a Christophany, simply showing up on the earth as the angel of the Lord wouldn't have got it done. Because the angel of the Lord would not have had the identification of a physical life experience. Any more than showing up in the manger as a burning bush. And then having a burning bush walk around Galilee and walk on the water and do miracles and die on the cross. You know, assuming you could have put a burning bush on the cross, it wouldn't have accomplished redemption because it was an anthropos that died. The realm of sin, the realm of fallen humanity is the realm of anthropos, and Jesus Christ had to become anthropos, man in the flesh. He had a human nature from eternity past. He had a human nature that is from the foundation of the world, as we call it. But the body was necessary. And that's what this passage focuses on. There's a parallel text in Romans 5. We're going to spend a lot of time there tonight. Not at this moment, though. We will get to there under subpoint D, I think, and spell it out. The two texts are often put side by side as if they are complete parallels. And I'm going to show you tonight where you can be a parallel but not 100% exact. Okay? You can be a parallel text with an important distinction. And these two texts are, in fact, parallel, but with an important distinction. And that should come up here as well. All right. Let's go back to Genesis. And as I said, Genesis 3 is where they sinned. But Genesis 2 is where the command was given. So we better look at the command first. And we'll have to ask ourselves if God was confused when he spoke, or if he was just, estimating. No, he knew what he was. He means what he says. And he says what he means. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a promise. And it's not included in our little promise booklets we keep in our pocket or carry around with us. And it really shouldn't be, because it's not a promise that applies to us anyway. It was a promise made to Adam and Eve that they were not to eat from this one particular tree. The consequences of doing so came with a promise. The promise of their immediate judgment. So in the placement here, and in the planting of the garden, and in the assigning of work, and in the recognition that the man was not to be alone in accomplishing this work, I think we'll just lock in here on Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, that's the in Greek is anthropos, in Hebrew is the man, the Adam, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. All right? And we've taught in the past that this is not divine good versus evil. This is human good and evil. That man's eyes were opened to the realms of human good and evil, along with the realm of sin that was created here and the disobedience and all of that. But let's lock in on the last of verse 17 here. In the day you eat from it. All right? Not 930 years later. On the day you eat from it. We want to ask ourselves, did he mean what he said? Was there a significance to that day? All right. Now, you will surely die is an idiom here as well. In fact, let me pull this up. And we can even let Cliff read the Moth to Moth right there. All right. I'll spotlight it, underline it, whatever you want to do here. Moth to Moth. Moth to Moth. The dying is mentioned there twice. Moth or mote, that's death. All right. And it's used twice. Now, this is emphatic. It stresses the certainty of it. It's the Hebrew mechanism for expressing the certainty, which is why Mrs. Newton gets thrown into so many of these verses. Surely. Okay. You will surely die. On the day you eat from it, you will surely die. This expresses the certainty. This expresses intensity of it. But it also, beyond the certainty of it, we have a recognition of multiple deaths. I believe it's a play on words. I believe it is an indication. Dying immediately on that day, you will, as an eventual subsequent effect, die physically. Dying, you will die. Another way you could render that. But on the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. So we double up on the death there in that verse. All right. So we ask ourselves, on the day you eat from it, what's the effect? On the day you eat from it, what's the consequence of sin? Remember, the wages of sin is death. And if you have to, go to Romans and find that verse and write in your margins, that's not physical death. Because the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's not physical life. All right? I want to be very clear on this. I received my physical life in 1969 and then received spiritual life in 1973. The provision for life is the answer to the death that comes in Adam. The wages of sin is spiritual death. I want to be clear on that, all right? And I spell this out here in some subpoints. Subpoint A, on the day you eat it, references the consequent spiritual death and does not reference the subsequent physical death. On the day you eat of it, you know, it's interesting because physical death is what the adversary uses in sparking fear and in controlling this lost, dying world. And it's through fear of death that the inhabitants of this age are subject to the ruler of this age and all of that. And yet it's a fear that's directed to a non-issue or at very best a secondary issue. It completely misses the point. The unbeliever is afraid of death. But he's already subject to the more serious death. The one that he's not afraid of and the one that he doesn't really even know about. All right, on the day you eat of it, Genesis 2:17, references the consequent spiritual death and does not reference the subsequent physical death. Except, like I say, indirectly, if you draw the idiom out and understand the play on words. But without the idiom and without the plan of words, just taking it at face value, you shall surely die. It's just a promise. On that day, you're dead. No ifs, ands, or buts. Eat and die. Now, we see the events there in chapter 3. And even the lie could be thought of as a truth. And that's how crafty the adversary is. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Now, if Satan was referring to physical death there, he can lie while making a true statement. Probably would pass a polygraph test. Right? Because what he's saying to Eve here is, you're not going to drop dead. Right? You can eat that fruit and you're not going to physically expire on that day. You're not going to die. And he can say that with the truth, so long as he has physical death in view in his mind as he utters those words. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Now, this is true. Satan's not lying in this part. Look at verse 7. They ate the fruit, and what happened? The eyes were opened. Satan was telling the truth. The most deceptive lies in the world always have truth mixed in. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. Well, in a way. Yeah. Not in the way they were thinking. But in a way. Right? See, what I told you was true from a certain point of view. We get all the movie quotes in tonight. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, God knows it through His omniscience and His decrees which permit for volition and rebellion. Adam and Eve are going to know it by experience. See, you can know something without experiencing it. You know, I know crack cocaine is addictive and destructive. I don't have to go smoke some crack to tell me that. Now, if that's in your past and you know it experientially, well, you know it too. I know it one way, you know it another way. We both know it. So their eyes were opened, and they know good and evil, but not in a way that God knows good and evil. They know by means of their failure and by means of their experience and their rebellion. And unfortunately, I don't know whoever said experience is the best teacher. Depends on what you mean by best. There's some things you don't want to learn by experience. All right. Anyway, this is the deal. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she keeled over dead immediately. And Adam looked down and said, I better not eat that fruit. No, that's not what happened. She, still physically alive, gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the debates on this are endless. She gave also to her husband with her. How do you handle the with her? Was he with her when she ate? Was he with her when the serpent was talking to her? You know, I'm not... You know, put a gun to my head and make me tell you my opinion. I'm not going to say I'm convinced one way or the other. I think it's possible. In any event, the eyes of both of them were open. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Interestingly enough, her eyes were not opened until Adam ate. There are distinctions between the man and the woman, and she was deceived. And you could say, well, it's her fault. She was stupid. She shouldn't have been deceived. Well, okay. Maybe she shouldn't have, but the fact is she was. And that's not just our opinion, that's the commentary on it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So God's Holy Spirit gives us the commentary. She was deceived. But the man was not deceived. His was willful. And it was with his willful disobedience that opened both of their eyes. You wonder, what might her redemption have been like if he had stayed faithful? one of those what-if scenarios. And also, I think probably prior to this, we've observed some sins of omission. He was told to cultivate the garden and keep it, shamer, to guard it. I think allowing the serpent in there was a sin of omission. It was a failure on Adam's part to guard the garden, to shamer. And then to allow his woman to be deceived by that snake, I think was a sin of omission. And to not step in and contradict the lie was a sin of omission. But see, he could have committed 999,000 sins as the Mosaic Law delineates it. None of them would have had a consequence. The only sin he was under a consequence of was eating this fruit. Think about it. He could have lied, stolen, murdered, committed adultery. Well, okay. A little rough when there's only one woman around. You can't commit adultery. And who are you going to steal from, right? If you're the only one in the world, I guess you could steal from your wife. Steal from the animals. But the point being, things that you and I would call a lie, or things that you and I would call a sin, would not have resulted in a spiritual death. Because God only laid down one standard which would result in Adam's spiritual death, and that was eating this fruit. And in terms of these other issues, that's more than deeper than I wanted to get into tonight. But anyway, just some things to think about. Now, her activity did not open their eyes. His activity opened both of their eyes. And it recognizes who the accountable party is. It reminds us the responsibility that husbands and fathers have and the consequences that are experienced by wives and children for the poor decisions of their husbands and fathers. There's a certain amount of grace and there's an awful lot of protection that takes place. Not to say that, you know, of course, there's consequences when a mother sins and that. However, there are protections there in terms of the husband, in terms of the father. A woman that made a rash vow, the father could veto it. Husband could come along and say, oh, no. Forget that, right? Or a young virgin in the home. If she makes a vow while she's still under her father's house and then her husband finds out about it when they're engaged or when they get married, the new husband can veto that. And say, no, you made that in your single status as a daughter in your father's house, but now you're in my house, and the new husband says, no, that's null and void. Husband vetoes that. Part of his discretion, part of his leadership and shepherding responsibilities in the new marriage. All right, so the eyes of both of them were opened. They didn't kick the bucket. They didn't, why do we have these idioms? You know, these euphemisms for physical death. They knew that they were naked, not dead, but naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings, all these things. See, they weren't dropping dead. They were continuing on in their physical lives. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, hiding, not because they're physically dead, hiding because they're spiritually dead. Physically alive and hiding. And as we mentioned on Sunday, the Lord was looking for confession here when he says, where are you? Adam has the choice to say, I disobeyed. I died like you said I died. Now what? What do I do now? Is there any help? What do I do? No, he doesn't confess. Instead, he just denies and shifts blame and does all the rest. All right. Now, there is something here that the Lord has to make provision for. He makes provision for a lot of different things. First of all, the fig leaves aren't the answer. They are naked. And it's not to say that animal skins do a better job than plant material for modesty. This passage has nothing to do with modesty. Passage has nothing to do with covering nakedness in terms of visible nakedness and physical nakedness. You think this is physical nakedness that's in view here anyway? And the recognition is that blood must be shed. The animal has to die. And that's a penalty. All right? So as we go through all this, the ground is cursed. The serpent is cursed. The woman is cursed. The ground is cursed. And then the garments. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Again, provision for their nakedness comes about through the shedding of blood. And that's a lesson that in chapter 4, Abel understood and Cain rejected. All right. Something very important happens, though, in verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. That's a tremendous Trinity statement there. Knowing good and evil, and now he might. Look at the danger. Here's a what if. Okay? You and I can speculate on what ifs and whatever, and sometimes they're fruitful and sometimes it's a waste of time. But here is God discussing a very dangerous what if. He might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life. Take also, having already taken from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, having already taken from the tree that produced his spiritual death, he now has there's a danger that he would take from the tree of life. Now, is this spiritual life or physical life? What was this tree there for? Usually it's thought of as spiritual life. But that's not what the risk is here, and that's not what the Lord's afraid of. He might take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And live forever. All right? Now, when you stop to consider body, soul, human spirit, all three, Adam became a living soul. When the Nashama was breathed into his body, he became a living soul. He had God breathed into him the breath of lives. And he was a living soul. He had physical, he had bodily life in his body. He had soul life in his soul, spiritual life. He was spiritually alive. Okay, so he had all three of these lives. Why was there even a tree of life planted? If he already had physical life, body, spiritual life, and soul life, why was this tree here? Okay, because some people think this tree was a spiritual life provision. This tree had some kind of a salvific, salvation angle. The tree has nothing to do with spiritual life and the salvation of the soul, which we'll see when we get into the new heavens and new earth and what happens with the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time. Remember, the tree of life is coming back. The tree of life will be replanted on the new earth and not before. All right. The idea of living forever. The consequence of eating from this tree is living forever. Okay? Now, the soul already lives forever. The soul exists forever. The soul cannot die. Whether it's a believing soul, an unbelieving soul, whether it goes to heaven or goes to hell, the soul exists eternally. See? Now, the idea is that a fallen body could continue forever as a fallen body. What a nightmare. So point B. Fallen Adam was in danger of eating from the tree of life. Genesis 3:22. Fallen Adam was in danger of eating from the tree of life. As a spiritually dead man, the fruit from the tree of life would have supplied an everlasting physical life. That's the danger. That's the danger. See, we don't often think about Adam and Eve were created sinless. They were created perfect. They were not created immortal, like our resurrection bodies are going to be immortal. We put off the mortality to put on immortality in the resurrection, in the anastasis. But in the original stasis, the Adamic condition of sinless, innocent humanity was not immortal. It was a body of dust that had life breathed into it. And yet it was a mortal body. It was a body adapted to soul. It was a body, an animal body, if you will. Animals also being called nephesh, being called souls. And as such, it had to eat. Adam had to eat. That's why he had all these trees everywhere. He wasn't immortal. He wasn't without need of food and sleep and all the things that we're anticipating in glory. All right, he had to eat as the sustaining of that physical life. And that fruit, the tree of life, was designed to do that eternally. So as a spiritually dead man, the fruit from the tree of life would have supplied an everlasting physical life. This is why the replanting of the tree of life on earth awaits the fullness of times when there is no more spiritual death. Revelation 21:4 and Revelation 22:2 and 3. So we go from Genesis 2 and 3 to Revelation 21 and 22. How about that? We pretty much covered the whole Bible tonight. I should have grabbed a verse out of Genesis 1 just to say we went from Alpha to Omega. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And this is, of course, new heavens and new earth. The chapter begins, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I think that's significant. It does not happen to the new earth. There will be tears at the great white throne. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Think he's talking about physical death there? That's part of it, I'm sure, but I think spiritual is the primary focus. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Down to chapter 22, we find further descriptions. A feature on this new earth. Now, the exact relationship between the new heavens and the new earth, the exact position of the heavenly Jerusalem, whether it revolves above the new earth or whether it lands on the earth, all of that, there's room for some things to be still left tentative. We'll find out when we get there. However, let's not confuse issues. We are a heavenly people. We will be in resurrected, glorified bodies. The vast majority who will be the population of the fullness of time that lived in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ that crossed over into the fullness of time are not in resurrected, glorified bodies. They are certainly not in celestial bodies. And what is their provision on the new earth? Well, we see that here. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The crystal sea in heaven now has an outlet in terms of a river that is going to go forth to water the earth. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Replanted, this tree that had been in the original garden for Adam and Eve, replanted. Bearing 12 fruits, or 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So each month has a new blossoming. Each month has a new crop. We don't have trees like this these days. All right? I suspect that tree in the Garden of Eden did the same thing. He had its January fruit, its February fruit, its March fruit. Okay? Okay, they didn't have those months back then, but they had the Adar fruit, the Nisan fruit, the Hebrew months. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Better term there is health. Okay? Why do they need healing? There's no more death, no more sin, no more pain, no more crying. These first things have passed away. They don't need healing. They do, though, need health. A provision for health. The health of these Adamic mortal bodies. All right, there will no longer be any curse. So what we see here is that in the fullness of time, Genesis 3 is undone. The curse is reversed. The human race is placed back under the sinless Adamic conditions. Remember the beginning of the millennium? The flood was reversed. We have the antediluvian lifespans restored, and we have peace with the animal realm. The flood is reversed to start the millennium. It's the fall, the curse that's reversed for the fullness of time. And these generations of man, as we talk about, 1,000 generations of those who love me. Now, how do you have 1,000 generations? How do you have 2 generations? If everybody is resurrected and glorified, and we know in the resurrection there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. See, in order for these 1,000 generations, we have to have humanity in a procreative situation where children can be born, where a generation can come, a second generation can come, a third generation can come, 1,000 generations can come of those who love Jesus Christ, and 1,000 generations of sinless humanity. What, again, I can go back to Genesis. What was Adam told to do? Beyond keeping the garden and tending it and working and all of that. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Were those not commands from the Lord? Was the command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, was that command not given to sinless Adam before his fall? Can we not conclude that it is the will of God for a sinless Adamic race to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it? I would believe that since God commanded sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, my conclusion is that it's the will of God for sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. It's God's will for that to happen. And if you think Adam's sin thwarted God's will, change your thinking on that. No human rebellion ever thwarts God's will. When you and I rebel today, we don't thwart God's will. So this is what we have to look forward to. This is, remember, we are not looking forward to the millennium. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. The real focal point of the Father's plan is to magnify His Son, and that will take place in the fullness of times, in the new heavens and the new earth. So this was the danger for fallen Adam. This is why he had to be driven out of the garden. Obviously, once the flood takes place and the geography of the earth is transformed and there is no more Garden of Eden, there is no more Tree of Life, all of that's now taken care of and so forth. After the flood, there was no need to post that angel anymore, and that was taken care of. But this tree gets replanted on the new earth. All right. Now, back to our text. Point C, 1 Corinthians 15. The context of death with the metaphor of sleep in 1 Corinthians 15 establishes the emphasis for that passage in the realm of physical life and death. Point C. And how does that show up? Does yellow show up better than the white? I was experimenting with that. I was told that sometimes the white doesn't show up very well against the teal. The context of death with the metaphor of sleep in 1 Corinthians 15 establishes the emphasis for that passage in the realm of physical life and death. The whole chapter is about physical life and death. The whole chapter is about resurrection. And that's a physical life issue. Standing again in anastasis, standing again is a physical, bodily physical life issue. And so in this context, clearly, we're dealing with physical life. Having that physical life restored after physical death takes place. And so there you've got that metaphor. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the context. We got something different, though, in Romans 5. And that's what I want to highlight here as we look at Romans 5, in our time remaining, Romans 5. I'm glad the Lord kept the question short tonight and gave us the time to get this far. Romans chapter 5. Because in Romans 5, Paul is not lecturing on resurrection. In Romans 5, Paul is not proving that those who die are going to live again. In Romans 5, Paul is proving that a sinner can be justified by grace through faith. Remember, Romans 1, you've got immoral depravity. Romans 2, you've got moral depravity. Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 4 and 5 detail the justification for how can the unrighteous be made righteous. You think it has something to do with resurrection or living after you die or anything physical? No. It's entirely in the realm of spiritual life. Now let's look at this before we write the point down. Romans 5 is a different context. It's not the context of sleep, a sleep metaphor. It's not the context of physical death and returning from the dead. It's the context of a race that's in a lost estate of spiritual death. And what's the provision for that? As I look at this, there are so many I guess I'll pick up the context here in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? Again, we've got the contrast of one man, one man. We've got the contrast of Adam with Christ. And there are so many similarities in this text that we find it to be the parallel to 1 Corinthians 15, but it's not the clone of 1 Corinthians 15. As 1 Corinthians 15 draws the contrast and highlights the resurrection, the physical life. Romans 5 gives you the contrast with Adam and Christ and details the spiritual life. So just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin. Death through sin. Now, do you think that's physical death? That's spiritual death, folks. Death spread to all men because all sinned. When did everybody sin? Everybody sinned when Adam ate the fruit. Where were you when Adam ate the fruit? In Adam. That's right. That's where I was. We all were. Every last one of us was in Adam. And all sinned. The entire race sinned on that day. And the entire race died on that day. The spiritual death, the lost estate of humanity. Again, there's other issues here about the situation before the law. There was not a legal code that detailed the effects of it. Nevertheless, death reigned. Now notice reigning. This deals with the authority over dead people. The dead people that are still functioning in a physical life on the planet. But what rules them? What reigns? The sphere of death. It's the operational sphere that rules the human race. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus, abound to the many. So we have a death that came about through one man, and we have life that comes about through one man. Now, is Jesus Christ the source of physical life? No. People had physical life long before Jesus ever died on the cross. The death of Christ on the cross was not provision for physical life. The death of Christ on the cross was provision for spiritual life. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. See, this death reigning thing, it's speaking about the authority, it's speaking about the scope and the realm of the lost estate of humanity. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Spiritual life. Letting grace rule the day in your Christian experience through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. It's a universal provision for a universal condemnation. Now, not everyone, of course, reaps that. Not everyone has that accredited to their account, because the mechanism for receiving the benefit to that is faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the provision's been made. You'll note, justification of life to all men. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So, we've got a different context in Romans 5. In 1 Corinthians 15, the context is resurrection. So, the resurrection chapter has to do with how does a body stand again after it's died. Romans 5, it's a different context. The context of death with the inclusion of inherited sin and imputed sin, and the venue for that death in reigning over the temporal experience of mankind, establishes the emphasis for that passage in the realm of spiritual life and death. So 1 Corinthians 15 is physical life and death. Romans 5 is spiritual life and death. It's Adam and Christ that are contrasted both ways, but the realm is different in these two passages. All right. Point 5, then, we get to each in his own order. Each in his own order stresses the necessity of the first fruits, followed by the harvest. Each in his own order. The first physical death that we know about was Abel, right? Cain murdered Abel. And we believe, we can't prove without a shadow of a doubt, but we believe that took place while Adam and Eve were still alive. You know, they did live 930 years. They had other sons and daughters. Well, we know they were still alive because Seth was then born. That was the appointed replacement for Abel. So Abel was murdered while Adam and Eve were still alive. Abel was the first human mortality. All right? Now, he died. But he was not resurrected. He didn't go to heaven when he died. He wasn't absent from the body and at home with Jehovah. Why not? When he saved, he was a believer, right? Yeah, we know he was a believer. We know that it was by faith that he offered a better sacrifice than Abel, or than Cain. And only a believer could have done that by faith. He was a believer. He's in the Hall of Fame. He's a believer. But he could not be resurrected. The first fruits must come first. And although he was a believer, and although his sins were atoned for, the blood sacrifice atones for sin, atoning is a covering, his sins were atoned for, he was redeemed, but the sin was not yet removed. Okay? That's right. It was atoned for. It was passed over. Passover? You ever heard that term before? All right? His sins were passed over. And why were they passed over? Because they were covered. They were covered by the blood. But ultimately, the blood of Jesus Christ was not yet an accomplished action. Not till Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. So, believers who died before the cross were not in the presence of God. They were in what's later known as Abraham's bosom. They didn't have that name yet. By the time, was it called Abel's bosom? Right? It was Abel's bosom until Abraham shows up, maybe. I don't know what it was called before Abraham showed up. But we find out later it's called Abraham's bosom. It's called paradise. It's called a place of comfort. And it's where the saints rested until captivity could be led captive. Until the first fruits was resurrected. And then Jesus Christ can empty paradise and take the many sons to glory. So each in his own order, and this is where I'm out of time. We'll come back to this Sunday morning. Each in his own order. First fruits, Christ. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And we'll work on this, because you can view this with a couple of different thoughts. That we are Christ at his coming in terms of rapture. We are Christ's bride. But you could also view this, those who are Christ's subjects, those who are Christ's citizens, which will make that a Second Advent application in the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the Second Advent. Either way you look at it, it still points out the preeminence of the first fruits. The first fruits has to come first. And that's the whole point to teaching first fruits in verse 20 and building on it here in the following verses. All right, we'll get to points 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's what's coming up on Sunday. We'll deal with the order. We'll deal with the end in verse 24. Then comes the end. After all the beginnings that we have in the beginning, this verse is the end. And we'll have to focus on this as the conclusion to God the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our study tonight. Father, you took us into some interesting areas there, and we've got a lot to chew on now in terms of the new heavens, the new earth, the fullness of times, the thousand generations, the provision for sinless mortal humanity in a situation where there's no more sin, no more death, and yet the health of the nations is provided for through the water of life, through the tree of life. And I thank you for these wonderful promises. This is what we're looking forward to. And I pray that each one of us would be focused on the glory and not focused on ourselves. Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters tonight that are going through some struggles. We lift them up. We pray for them. We're not judgmental over any one of them, Father. This is testing that's common to man. And we recognize that this is our opportunity to lift them up and intercede on their behalf. Pray, Father, you keep their eyes focused where they need to be and keep the attention on the things above. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.